I'd like to draw your attention in your New Testaments to the 12th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to utilize that as the text for our lesson this evening, Romans chapter 12. A passage of scripture that we often quote, verses 1 and 2 of that text, reads, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's a very well-known passage of Scripture calling for us to transform ourselves as children of God. We want to talk a little bit about the transformed life, but what I would like to do is ensure that we put this text within the context of the entire chapter, and also to answer a question that might arise about the meaning of the phrase that is found in the latter part of verse 2. That is, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is intended or meant by the Apostle Paul by that phrase, that you might prove what is that perfect and or good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's talk a little bit about the context, first of all, and make note as we begin our discussion that the petition that the Apostle Paul makes on this occasion is motivated by the mercies of God. You'll notice the statement made in verse 1 of the text, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." It is on behalf of or because of the mercies of God. The motivation of this beseeching, the motivation of this request that is made is God's mercies. I want you to understand that the response of the child of God as we contemplate the transformed life is an appropriate response to the mercies which have been extended to us by God. So first of all, as this petition is made by the mercies or as a result of or as we understand and we contemplate the mercies of God, we are called to live a transformed life. There is a moral obligation that is ours. One that we actually alluded to in our text this morning as we discussed Titus, the second chapter, that the grace of God which brings salvation teaches us that we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in the present age. So we would ascertain as we begin our lesson this evening, establish that this is an obligation that we have before God, that we change ourselves as a result of the mercy that was extended by God. This call is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And this, I think, the Apostle Paul is acknowledging the practice of sacrifice as it was participated in and engaged in by the Israelites under the law of Moses, where it was a practice of the Jews to offer up unblemished specimens, animals, for the purpose of offering up burnt sacrifices, blood sacrifices, for their sins and in offering up their adulation and their worship to God. So he indicates here that what was that practice is now to be done with our own bodies. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, rather than presenting a dead animal as a burnt sacrifice to God. Instead, we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. So what God expects of us, and it is somewhat different from what was the practice and the rituals of the old, what God expects of us is a transformation of life, a conforming of ourselves, of our actions, of our behavior, of our demeanor to those things that are taught by God in His Word, that are indicated as being right and appropriate for us as Christians. And so it is something that is very much an involving thing. It is something that is not mere ritual, but it is something that is personal. That's what I want to make note of as we begin this discussion. This is something that the Apostle Paul is enjoining upon all Christians as impacting them individually. What God expects or requires of us, as He has extended His mercy to us, in response to that mercy, He expects us individually and personally to change ourselves so as to conform ourselves to Him. And so this is something that makes the Christian faith and the practice of that faith very much an individual and personal thing. We would like you to think about this because we, even today, have a very corporate idea concerning the sacrifice and offerings that we make to God. It is something that is very similar to what was practiced in Israel with regard to the offering of those sacrifices. When you have religious denominations that trumpet the importance of being a part of their group, and indicating that salvation is to be found in their group. You think, for example, the Catholic Church. And what the Catholics enjoin upon their members, the members of the Catholic Church, are certain things that involve membership in the Catholic Church, involvement in the Catholic Church, involvement in the rituals of the Catholic Church. And it's an interesting thing because it's very much an organizational approach and an idea when it comes to the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. And rather than an organization, when we talk about the Lord's church, we're talking about a relationship. The religious world thinks organization, thinks denomination, thinks sect, thinks institution. But when we talk about the church, we're talking about a relationship that we sustain in Christ with those of like precious faith. We are the called out. We are the body of believers. And as such, while there are responsibilities that we may refer to as collective responsibilities that we have toward one another, one of which is being fulfilled this evening as we come together for the purpose of worshiping together as a body of Christ, coming together for the purpose of offering our collective praise and adoration to God. Fact is that a large part of our responsibility with regard to our God is individual in nature. In James, the first chapter, for example, when it talks about the practice of pure and undefiled religion, it doesn't mention worship, it doesn't mention going to church, it doesn't mention what we do together, but rather it mentions keeping oneself unspotted from the world and the practice of benevolence, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. These are things that God enjoins upon us individually. And I really and truly believe that if we were to acknowledge our individual responsibilities and take those things seriously, in other words, every single individual who is here this evening understands, recognizes, and is diligent to heed and to submit to the responsibilities you have individually to God, that is what God expects you individually to do, that collectively we will be much stronger as a congregation of God's people. Because you're doing everything that you are supposed to do rather than thinking to yourself, well, the church, let's say the West Side Church of Christ, well, we are doing this and we are doing that and we are doing the other. We are being hospitable. We are practicing benevolence. We are edifying one another. We are preaching the gospel. Well, what is it that you're doing? Well, we are doing this, that, and the other. Well, that's not the question. The question is what you as an individual Christian are doing. And I'm convinced that if each of us individually were doing what we are responsible individually to do, then the church as a collective, the congregation, as a group of Christians meeting together and worshiping together and working together, will be much stronger and much more active in His work. So think of it that way. This text in Romans chapter 12 is very much an exhortation to us individually. You are to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Something that is transformed rather than being conformed to the world, because your mind has been renewed. We're not talking about the collective mind. We're not talking like a flock of birds or a hive of bees or a mound of ants. What we're talking about are individuals with individual minds, individual wills, and individual responsibilities before God to do what it is that God would have each of us, you and I, individually to do. So think of it in that way, that this beseeching, this admonition that is given here, this request that he makes, and beseech is a very strong word for a request, an urge, a strong urging, that is to every individual Roman Christian, and by extension it is to each and every one of us individually as well, that we present our bodies individually as living sacrifices, sacrificing ourselves, acting in holy ways, acting in ways that are acceptable to God, because this is what God reasonably has a right to expect of us. It is our reasonable service. I don't know how it is that we could overemphasize the importance of that little term, reasonable. I would like you to underline it, circle it, put a star by it, highlight it, everything that you can to draw attention to the fact that whatever it is that God expects you to do is a reasonable request. God is not asking anything of you that is inappropriate, anything of you that is unreasonable, anything of you that is beyond the pale or above what we ought to be expected to do, or a way in which we ought to be expected to act. It is reasonable because of the mercy that He extended to us to request such dedication, diligence, and sacrifice on our behalf. And so there is this call in verse 2 of the text, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, that's the simple part of the passage. That's one that needs no definition. It only needs to be heeded. And that's where the hard part comes in, is actually doing what God expects us to do. Not being conformed to the world. We're inundated with worldly influences. We are out and about in the midst of individuals who act in worldly ways. And yet, though we are to be in the world, we are not to be of the world. Though we witness those things, we're not to allow ourselves to be corrupted by such influences and such actions. We are to be different. It necessitates our standing out. It requires from time to time, as a result of such a difference that is exhibited in our lives as it is contrasted with those in the world, it requires from time to time that we suffer as a result of the profession of our faith. That individuals ridicule us because we are different. That individuals even can be guilty of persecuting us and speak evil against us as a result of the stands that we take and the positions that we hold. Now, that ties very much into the second part of verse 2 with regard to proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But I want you to note, first of all, this idea that we're to be different from the world, not to conform ourselves, not to be like the world. Now, that almost can serve as a litmus test. I recognize that there are certain things that the world does that are in and of themselves not sinful or inappropriate. There are a lot of people out in the world that like to go fishing. And going fishing is not necessarily inappropriate. Christians can go fishing as well. But there are an awful lot of individuals that go fishing on Sunday morning, or individuals who make fishing the most important part of their life. That's where their interest is. That involves their minds and their considerations. That's how they make plans in their lives. That's how they spend their money. All of those things to the neglect of the things of God. So we need to recognize that we're not to be like the world. We're to be different from the world. But I do want you to note that the majority of what the world does is sinful, is ungodly, is characteristically evil. And that is especially the case in the culture in which we live. We are inundated with evil. It is seen in the way in which we are entertained. It is seen among the individuals that we go to school with and that we go to work with and that we see in the grocery stores and in other places. It is seen in the way they dress. It is seen in their language. It is seen in their behavior. It is seen in their treatment to one another, the way they treat each other with regard to husband-wife relationships and employer-employee relationships and parent-child relationships and all of those kinds of things. We see it day in and day out. And we are to be different than that. So how is it accomplished? It is accomplished, as the Apostle Paul indicates in this text, by transforming our mind, by changing our mind. And when you look at that idea, of transforming the mind. It almost sounds mystical until you recognize that this is an urging of the Apostle Paul. In other words, it's not something where you sit back and something is visited upon you, and as a result of some visitation, you are magically or in some esoteric or some way that cannot be explained, transformed without anything done on your part. It doesn't work that way. I've seen a number of times recently some things, claims that are being made with regard to diet products. The one that I see time and again is there's this new pill out there, new herb of some type, and the idea is that if you take this herb, you can lose 20 or 30 pounds in a month's time without in any way modifying either your diet or your physical activity. In other words, you can eat the same things, you can be just as sedentary in the lifestyle that you live as you were before, and it's going to magically transform your body. The fat's just going to mystically melt away. Now, I do not believe that claim. I mean, I've heard that claim time and time again made for the last 50 years. And every time, maybe not 50 years, 45 years. I'm trying to remember, as young as I was, could remember these things. But okay, 45 years, I've heard these claims made. They've all been shown to be wrong. How do you transform your body physically? Through diet and exercise. Everyone knows that. Everyone understands that. But that doesn't change the fact that everyone continues to look for the magic pill. Look for this process to where I don't have to do anything, and yet it's going to happen. And that's exactly the way people look to the transformation of mind as a child of God. The idea that I've become a Christian, and that there's going to be some magical, mystical transformation in my mind where those things that once appealed to me as an ungodly individual, that those things will no longer have an appeal to me, that Satan's going to go away, that such temptations will no longer beset me, and that I will just, without any effort on my part, completely change. And the Apostle Paul here in this text is telling them, you need to do this. This is something that you must diligently apply yourself to, presenting your body as a living sacrifice, transforming your mind. It's something that takes effort on our part. And so we want to emphasize the importance of these things. The call is given to each of us individually, and it is a complete turnaround. That which we were characteristically engaging in, that which was characteristic of our life, our nature, our personality, our character is no longer the case because now we have dedicated ourselves to making our minds new as a result of the relationship we sustain with Jesus Christ. And we've talked about how that's accomplished. It's accomplished through prayer, meditation, and study. So we're not going to emphasize that to any great extent at this point, but I do want to make note of that final text that is found in verse 2 where it says, that you may, in other words, through the reformation or the renewing of your mind, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does that mean? How does, by transforming your life, how does it happen that you prove God's will? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? What is meant by that? Well, I want to read another translation, the English Standard Version, that same verse. English Standard Version reads it this way. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That you may discern. And in fact, when you look at the Greek term, it is one of those terms that has to be defined contextually because it can mean to prove or to demonstrate, but it also can mean to discern. Or to understand, or to derive. It depends upon the context as to what the meaning is there. And I do think that the context would indicate that the New King James rendering of proving is perhaps the more accurate understanding of that term, simply because he is calling upon them to make a change. And I think indicated in those first two verses is the realization that that change will demonstrate something or prove something. We'll talk about that in a moment. I want you to understand the validity of the other concept as well. that an individual who has determined, who has made the decision that he is going to have a different mind, that he is going to have the mind of Christ, that by making that decision to transform his mind, to make himself one who is amenable to the gospel of Christ, one who is receptive to the will of God, that by doing that he will have better ability to discern it. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I want you to note a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there for a moment, and I'll demonstrate the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in that 18th verse. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, or us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he talks about the wise of the world. And in verse 20 he says, "Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Have you ever been sharing the gospel message to an individual, striving to reason with them concerning judgment and temperance and the life or judgment to come, looking at those kinds of things, and what you seek to argue and what you seek to share with these individuals is being completely disregarded, as irrelevant, as a fairy tale, is having absolutely no bearing upon 21st century thought and something that is not worthy of any serious consideration. Why is that? Why is that? Because the gospel message is something that they are not interested in. It is not something that appeals to them at all. And so whenever those arguments are made, they hold no sway with them because they have been rejected beforehand, or out of hand. And as such, those things seem to be foolishness to them. Stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek. And it really doesn't matter whether there is any legitimacy because they have already rejected it out of hand. They're not interested. But those of us who have recognized certain, I think, obvious, demonstrable truths, that there is a God, that God has created this world, and logically, as the creator of the universe, his invisible attributes being clearly seen by the things that are made, so that they're without excuse, that God would do these things and reveal himself in this way, so as to give us direction and to bring us into standing with him. That is, bring us into a state of reconciliation and submission to his will and his purpose for us. That's a logical thing. So now, with that predisposition being present, now I go to Scripture and I began to study questions of morality. I began to study questions of doctrine. I began to study questions of philosophy and what the Word of God reveals concerning these things. And I am receptive to those things as a result of the fact that my mind is transformed. My mind is different. Let me give you another example. 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn with me. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now here it is not referring specifically to the word preached, but rather the influence of those who have submitted to the word preached. The Apostle Paul giving himself as an example. He begins in verse 12 by saying, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. So it is through the life that we live that we see the evidence, the outpourings of the will of God, the knowledge of God. Now, having said that, notice what he says. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, through us diffuses the fragrance. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, those who are being saved, we're the aroma of death, or to the ones who are perishing, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Now understand this. The same person, the same acquiescence to the will of God, the same in the life demonstration of the knowledge of God and of the will of God, the same diffusion of fragrance. But how is it received to the two individual groups? To those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life to life. So we can say a sweet aroma. But those who are condemned, it is the aroma of death leading to death. It is a stench to those individuals. What's the difference? There is absolutely no difference with regard to the individual and the individual's action and his response to the gospel of Christ, the will of God. It has to do with the heart of the individual. So when we argue, for example, to an individual who wants to be chaste, we argue the importance of chastity, he's going to be receptive to those arguments. But to the individual who has no interest in chastity, those things are going to be foolishness to him. When we argue the importance of doctrinal purity to an individual who wants to be doctrinally pure, then our arguments are going to hold sway. But to the individual who thinks that there is no need for doctrinal purity and has no interest in doctrinal purity, then it is so much noise. You see the point that we're making here? I talked on one occasion with an individual about the viewing of pornography. And the particular context of this individual was not a spiritually minded person at all, but it was talking about the damage that was being done in a specific instance that I was aware of to the marriage of a couple when the husband was actively viewing pornography. And so I talked a little bit about it, the destructive nature of that, and how it was a betrayal of the wife, and how sinful that it was. And the person who was listening to me just kind of dismissed it. You're just kind of out of touch. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not a big deal. Who cares about those kinds of things? My arguments about the spiritual destruction and damage, not only that, but the structural damage that could be done to a marriage as a result of that practice, was something that was completely disregarded by that individual because he didn't see any problem with the lust of the eyes. Something he himself thought to be a harmless pastime. So my arguments held no sway with him. So I want you to recognize that if you transform your mind, you're going to be much more amenable, much more receptive to the truths that are found in the Word of God. If you make that determination that I am going to live for Christ, I am no longer going to be like the world, my heart and my mind is open to the reception of the Word of God and the will of God, no matter where it takes me, no matter what it requires of me, then when arguments are made from Scripture, with regard to modesty, with regard to sobriety and temperance, with regard to morality, with regard to purity and righteousness, then those arguments are going to have an impact upon your life, because you are able now, with that transformed mind, to discern what is the true and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? So there's that point that can amply be demonstrated by Scripture. Second point with regard to this, and again, the reading that we find there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, in the New King James Version, which is the reading that is given in most of the translations, it is what we might refer to as an experimental demonstration or proof of the righteousness of God. That by living the life that you live, now that you have left the world, and you have transformed your mind, and now you are presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, you demonstrate the real value that is to be found, the validity that is to be found with regard to these concepts that are contained in the will of God. We look at the world today in general, and we talk about individuals who are trumpeting diversity in our culture. And they say that it's wrong now for us to make a distinction as to what kind of family that we might have. You can have a family with a single parent. You can have a family where the gender of both parents is the same. You can have a family to where the child is being raised not by the parents, but rather the grandparents. You can have a situation or circumstance where it takes a village to raise a child, and the entire village is involved with it, and there is no parent per se that is involved in the raising of the child. And everyone is as legitimate, everyone is as good as any other with regard to these values. And we have no right to make value judgments with regard to what is best. Okay? So that's what we see in our society today. And look at what we have in our culture. How the family and how children, as a result of being brought up in this kind of confusion without the direction, the kind of damage that is done to our society. Now, you contrast that with a godly home where the husband and the wife know their place. Their place toward one another, their place before God, and they teach their children, bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, you have demonstrated, as these children rise up and these children take their place in society, take their place in culture, take their place in the church among the people of God, and they are productive and they are righteous and they are godly, you have proven God's way is the best way. You have proven, you have demonstrated experimentally by the process of doing those things, of presenting your body a living sacrifice, that indeed, that God's ways are good, acceptable, and perfect. And I would say to you that both of those concepts are extremely important for us to understand and recognize. That the transformation of our mind necessitates or is necessary so that as arguments are made from God's Word, and as we examine God's Word, we will be receptive to the things that God expects and requires of us. And as we accept these things and we live these things in our lives, we prove to ourselves, to those of like precious faith, and even prove to those who are in the world that God's ways are the best ways. And so I want you to consider that the next time you read this passage. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I said I was going to read the whole chapter. We've been 25 minutes in those first two verses. So I'm going to just very quickly make note of a couple of things in the remainder of the chapter, and then we'll draw this lesson to a close. First of all, as we consider this call to the transformed life, I want you to recognize that the first thing that we do as we are transformed is serve the body. Serve one another as fellow Christians. In verses 3 through 8, he calls us to that. Notice verse 4. He said, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having therefore gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. So if you have the gift of prophecy, he says, prophesy in proportion to your faith. Ministry, the gift of ministry, use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So here are various things. Some of these are spiritual gifts, prophecy as an example. Some of these are gifts that each and every one of us may have. In fact, I think the call for us to be merciful is not only within each of our capability, but in fact is something that is required and expected of us. So, if you're going to be merciful, then do it cheerfully. Extend that mercy that you extend to others in a cheerful manner, not a grudging manner. But as you extend your mercy and your forgiveness to others, do so cheerfully. Why? Because that is beneficial to them. That is evidence of a transformed life. And I want you to recognize that, first of all, when he calls us to be transformed, it is so that we can benefit one another as Christians. I have the responsibility to use whatever gifts and abilities that I have to help you. And you have a responsibility with whatever gifts and whatever abilities you have to benefit me and your other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you take that into the religious world with their what's in it for me mentality. You look at all of the churches and the advertising that is found in these churches. Come and be a part of us. This is what we will give to you. This is how we will bless you. These are the services that we will render to you. I want to take out, had the money I'd do it, take out this big advertisement in the newspaper and put one on the yellow pages. I don't know if anybody ever looks at the yellow pages today, but we can put one there. When we get on television, we can go radio, and we can say, hey, you come to our congregation, and we're going to tell you what you can do for us. And you just wonder what would happen with that. What do you mean? We'll tell you what it is that you need to do, how you need to act, how you can benefit us, how you can help to grow us, how you can edify us, how you can strengthen us. Come be a part of our congregation so we'll be better as a result of it. Now, does that sound appealing? Not to people out in the world who do not have that transformed mind, but that is exactly the kind of congregation that you need to be a part of. You're going to another place. If you're going to be a member of a congregation of God's people, you don't need to find the church that has things for you. You need to find the church that you can do for. Find brethren that you can assist and that you can help get to heaven, because that's your ministry. That's what God expects of you. That's a part of the transformed life. People don't like to think of it that way, but that's the purpose of it. Secondly, behaving yourself is a responsibility that comes with the concept of a transformed life. Notice in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is how I conduct myself, how I behave myself as one who is living the transformed life. So it has to do with my ministry, it has to do with my behavior, it has to do with my demeanor. And then thirdly, as indicated in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, it has to do with my ability to recognize or discern the difference between good and evil, and my willingness to ensure that I distinguish in my life between good and evil so that I am doing good and refraining from evil. Notice, as you state in verse 14 of the text, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Continuing on in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of man. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so you see the practical applications of these things. Because I am no longer living as the world lives, but my life is different and changed. The impact that it has on brethren, the impact that it has in how I conduct myself, how I behave myself, and the discerning ability, and not only the ability to discern, but also the willingness to put that into motion, to put that into play, to where I am not going to do evil. I am going to do good. That's the transformed life. And that is an admonition, again, that is given by the Apostle Paul, not to just a few, but to every single one of us. I want you to consider that. It's not the leadership of this congregation that ultimately will determine how effective a group that it is, how strong a group that it will be. It's not the preaching from the pulpit that is the final determining factor with regard to those things. It is what each individual member does. When the Bible talks about the work of elders, and the Bible talks about the work of preachers, and the work of teachers, and those who instruct, it is for the purpose of edifying, to build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so when you talk about those individuals who might have an overt or an outward position that they take and a part that they play in the worship service or in the teaching program of a local body of Christians, recognize that it's not for the purpose of doing the work, but rather it is for the purpose of equipping the brethren to do the work. And each and every one of us, no matter who we are, from the top to the bottom, from P.A. Foster to Thackeray Scroggins, I may have gotten oldest to youngest there, not exactly sure. But with regard to those things, every single one of us in the whole spectrum have to do our part in order for the body to be as it should be. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove, demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Hope and pray that the things that we've said this evening has been beneficial to you, perhaps a bit motivating and maybe instructional as well, instructive to what is required and expected of us as revealed by Paul in the text. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Not knowing your heart, it may be that there is one who is here who needs to respond to that invitation call. We talk quite a bit about what the invitation is. But I think that you know that it's our desire not to leave this evening without giving you the opportunity, if something is amiss, something is lacking, or there is some need that you might have, to have that need fulfilled, have that lack taken care of, and that sin forgiven. So if we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call at this time, to help you get right with God, we offer ourselves to you. Would you come? All together we stand while we sing.